We're going to continue to read through Luke 15. If you would like to open your Bibles again, and reading the third of the parables that Jesus told from verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring a fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Please keep open with you Luke chapter 15. We've got here three of Jesus' stories. Jesus' stories are generally about people, aren't they? Sometimes they're not. Two of these three aren't, but often they are about people. You've got three men, which we saw a few weeks ago, who weigh personal risk against obligation to a wounded traveller and make decisions accordingly. There's a little story of two sons, one who says, "Yes, I'll do what you say," and didn't do it, and the other who said, "I won't do what you say," and then went and did it. Two men at prayer, one who's proud and confident and the other who's timid and humble. Or a poor man who had nothing and died and went to heaven, and a rich man who had it all and died and went to hell. And all the time as Jesus tells these stories, he invites us into those stories. He invites us to come in and to meet with the people and to ask ourselves the personal questions as we meet with them in the story. Which one of these is me? Would I do that? How do I respond under that kind of pressure? And am I someone who would walk on by? And this morning, I think, although two of the three are impersonal in one sense, a sheep and a coin, but the third are two sons, but we're invited by Jesus still to enter into each of these characters. He's inviting us to identify ourselves with them, to recognize where we perhaps differ from them, to learn from them, to learn more about ourselves and to learn more about God. And so we've got three stories in Luke chapter 15, the story of a lost sheep, the story of a lost coin, and the story of two lost sons. Now, it's interesting that they're all told to the same audience. In the first couple of verses, it appears that Jesus has two broad groups in his audience. There are sinners and tax collectors in verse 1, and then there are Pharisees and teachers of the law in verse 2. Now, the sinners and the tax collectors, we know, are the people who were living on the very margins of society. They're one people of men and women whose actions have in some form or other set them on the margins of respectable society, outside the bounds of anyone who is seriously concerned with a relationship with God. That's why they're described in the terms as sinners and tax collectors. And yet there's something about Jesus that, as you look through the Gospels, regularly draws such folk into his orbit. Something about Jesus which regularly draws sinners and tax collectors to want to try and spend time with him, hanging out with him. And it would appear that these folk are here listening because behind their listening is a question. And the question is really a simple one. Is there any way back for me? Why else would you hang around a religious leader like Jesus? But knowing what I've done, knowing the kind of man or woman that I am, is there any hope of redemption for me? Any possible way back? I worked for many years in a church in Leila Park, which when it was first built was the largest housing commission suburb in Sydney. It's a suburb of Blacktown in Sydney's west. And one evening, a guy called Tom came to our church. He was a Vietnam veteran, and the years since Vietnam had not been good for him. When he first arrived at church, he had one of those very uncertain looks about him, as though he really wasn't sure in coming to church whether he wanted to actually be there in the first place. I found out when I started chatting with him that Tom lived just across the road from the church in a little one-bedroom housing commission unit. Tom was haunted. He was haunted by the things that he had seen and quite possibly the things that he had done while he was in Vietnam. And he tried to hide from that haunting, to hide from the thoughts and the fears behind a mask of drugs and alcohol. Sometimes when I would call round to visit Tom, as I walked down this little concrete pathway to his unit, there would be large splodges of fresh red blood drying on the pavement. That meant that Tom's hatred had got the better of him. He used to cut himself, not enough to kill himself, just enough to mutilate. And the paramedics would come, and sometimes they would take him to hospital, and the next day he would be back home alone to face his fears and his self-loathing. Tom came to church because he wanted to know whether God could love someone like him. Now, the second group that Jesus is speaking to are the mirror image of that type of man. They are Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they are, perhaps understandably, a little offended by the company that Jesus keeps. They are moral and upright, they are respectable, and on one level at least, they are seemingly righteous. They don't seem to be here to find out whether or not God will accept them. I don't think there's any doubt in their minds about how lucky God is to have them. They're here because they want to check out whether Jesus is acceptable to God and whether Jesus is someone who can rightly say that he is a part of God's family. Chapter 11, they debate whether Jesus' power is from God or the devil. Jesus doesn't help matters, of course, in chapter 13 by healing on a Sabbath, and so putting a great big question mark over his ministry right there. They want to work out whether or not Jesus is acceptable to God, and so they are listening and they are watching and they are observing, because these religious people have a very quick answer to the kind of question that was being asked by my friend Tom when he came to church in Leila Park that night. Down in verse 2, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Their answer to these sinners and to the outcasts, to the tax collectors, to the people beyond the pale, out on the margins, the outcasts, is yes, you're quite right, you are beyond the pale of God's love. Good, strong, religious people ought not to be mixing with the types of you. You have no place in the kingdom of heaven. And in our reading, Jesus tells a package of three stories, each of them with the same basic message. There's a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And broadly, the three stories all make the same point. God rejoices when one lost sinner is brought to repentance. The first story is about a lost sheep and a farmer who has 100 sheep, and he loses one, it wanders off, And so he leaves the 99 sheep in the open country and he goes after that one lost sheep. He hunts for it all day. When he finds it, he puts it across his shoulders and joyfully returns home. And he says to all of his neighbours, "Let's party, let's rejoice, because I have found now my lost sheep." It's a simple enough story. I suspect most farmers, if they knew that they had only lost one sheep, would have said 1% stock loss is a terrific result. Let's just don't worry about the lost one. I think if you're an economist, you would have said, well, in the end, the cost-benefit analysis probably doesn't add up. No one should risk 99% of their units, leaving them unattended, in order to go and rescue 1% of their units, let the sheep die. I think most land managers would have probably said, look, you're overstocking the land anyway. Stock reduction's only going to help your final yield. Let the sheep go. But the farmer had none of that. He left the 99 and he headed off and searched until he found the one lost sheep. When my daughter moved out of Sydney, she was chatting to me about how hard she was finding having to move to Canberra and what to do about the three sheep that she owned. These are sheep that she had raised from 1 week old as baby lambs who had been left to die, and she had brought them home, and so they had lived with us for several months while she fed them, cared for them, healed them, restored them, and they ran around the backyard with our dogs. I don't think they were quite sure what they were. But when they got of such a size that we eventually said they are probably too big to fit into a small suburban backyard in Blacktown, she moved them out and adjusted them with an elderly man, a man in his 80s, who had just an acre of land out near Kellyville that hadn't yet been taken over for subdivision. She said, my problem is that he's got so attached to the sheep, and I feel really bad taking my three sheep down to Canberra with me. Now, being a bloke, and although I have lived with a wife and two daughters for a very long period of time, I have never yet learnt the lesson, hold your tongue when you think you've got a solution. I thought I had a terrific solution to her problem. I said, well, why don't you just leave one of the sheep behind with the elderly gentleman? Take two of the sheep down with you, and you can leave the one with him. He will still be able to look out his kitchen window and see the sheep grazing, and you will still have two. It was a perfect solution, I thought. My dear daughter fixed me with one of her icy stares and said, and which one of us three children would you like to leave behind? You see, that's what God is like with the lost, with his lost children. The addict that can't be trusted because they will steal and lie and cheat to get another fix. The businessman who's so brash and arrogant and full of himself and confident. That sullen girl in your youth group who says everything is just so boring. They are lost sheep, loved by the shepherd. The lost coin's a similar one. If we struggle to understand why a sheep would matter so much to a shepherd, perhaps you might get how important a coin is to a purse that doesn't have many in it. If all you have in the world is $100, 10 crisp $10 notes, and if you lost one of those $10 notes, would you not turn up the house upside down in order to find it again? It's got to be here somewhere. Search down the back of the couch, behind the telly, check your steps, retrace everything you've done. See, this is not 1% of your stock that you think, oh, we can get away with that. This is 10% of all that you own. And the 2011-2012 statistics show that the mean household net worth of all households in Australia is $728,000. Now you may be wondering who's got that sort of money, yourself, but that's the mean worth. Imagine if you lost 10% of that, $72,800. Would you sit back and turn on the telly and say, nah, plenty more where that came from? Or would you go looking for the $72,800 that had gone missing? Now we know that we'd ransack the house, or probably in reality we'd ring the bank and abuse them. What have you done with my money? Because just like God, the value that he places on the salvation of the sinners, that is the kind of value that we might place on that lost coin, on that lost 10%, on that lost wealth. And God, Jesus wants us to understand, is like the farmer who recovers the lost sheep. He's like the woman who goes searching and doesn't rest until she has found the lost coin. So God rejoices. And notice that in both of these small stories, there is rejoicing to be had. The farmer who rejoices, the woman who rejoices, much rejoicing when one lost sinner is found. Now, the emotions of God, I know, are a hot theological topic. Debate rages over what we should do with statements like this. Even John Calvin insisted that God remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Now, I love John Calvin, but I'm not sure he nailed it at that point. I'm not sure that thinking of God happy in his celestial and happy repose is necessarily what Jesus is talking about here. Because here is the heart of God. That's what Jesus is wanting us to understand. Here is the heart of God. One lost sinner. Just the one. In this world of 7 billion stories. One lost sinner. And God rejoices when that one lost sinner comes to him. Now the third story is a longer story and it's a more complex story. For a start, it introduces the idea of culpability. I mean, you can't really blame a sheep for wandering off. It tends to be what sheep do. I remember one of the sheep that Rhiannon had staying when she was living with us, had enormous trouble working out that you couldn't walk through a gauze door, and so it just kept getting stuck between the gauze door and the side of the house. And every time I look at her, I think, bite your tongue, Stuart, don't say it, stupid, whatever you do. It's just a sheep. It's what sheep do. They wander off. They follow the grass, I'm told. That's what they do. They follow the grass, and that takes them wherever, so they get lost. The coin can hardly be blamed for falling out of an old woman's purse. But in the third story, we've got an element of culpability. There's no doubt about it. The first son certainly deliberately chooses to rebel. But the other dimension is that there's a relational side to it, isn't there? Jesus now has moved from a sheep, important as they are, to a coin, valuable as that may feel, but now to one of the most intimate and heartfelt of all relationships, a relationship of a father and his two sons. And Jesus is always saying, remember this, always saying, step into the shoes. Step into the shoes. Who do you identify with? So let's consider the young son first. Text tells us how he lived at home, and secondly, it tells us how he lived abroad. Verse 12, the younger son said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. It's not just a lot of money that the son's demanding, though it is that. But you see, the only way the father can provide the son with what he is asking is if he sells off some of his own livelihood in order to raise the funds. He has to sell land in order to be able to pay the inheritance to the son. Jesus uses that word which is translated property in verse 12. It actually means life. It's the father's life, his livelihood, which the son is demanding from him. Give me your life, Dad. Give me everything that is you. Give me my share. And so he divided his livelihood between them. In other words, the son is demanding what he has no right to expect until the father has died. It's very much, drop dead, Dad. Give me what I want now. He's selfish. He's self-centered, he's preoccupied, seemingly blind to the callous cruelty with which he pursues his own way. I think as a description of sin, it's a pretty graphic one, isn't it? We reject God, we rebel against his fatherly care, we take everything good that we have on offer from him, and then we wish and act as though he was dead. And Jesus wants us to understand the depth of alienation of this young man from his father. Not only does he take away his livelihood, but he goes, we're told, as far away from his father as he can possibly get. He goes to a faraway, distant land, in verse 13, where he squanders his wealth in wild living. He lives like there's no yesterday and there'll be no tomorrow, and everything that he couldn't do at home, he got to do when he was in a distant country. Everything he was made, raised not to do, the younger son, that's what he did. Like a tax collector, like a sinner, like a woman of loose morals with five husbands and living with one who is not her own, like my friend Tom. until it all came crashing down. Because that kind of living always does. The money ran out, the famine arrived, and the friends all disappeared. And so we're told in verse 15 that he hired himself out to a citizen of that country. Such a humiliating way of describing getting a job, isn't it? He didn't enter the workforce. He hired himself out. You do that with companies hire out machinery, don't they? There's something degrading about the very phrase, something humiliating for the young man. He hires his body out. And he's sent to feed pigs, an unclean animal, and even the pigs do better than he does. See, it's interesting, isn't it? As I said earlier, Jesus is always attractive to sinners and tax collectors. They seem to like to hang around him, but Jesus is never sentimental about their lifestyle. I wonder if you relate to the younger son. Can you see something of yourself in him? Perhaps you once lived like him, like the tax collectors and the sinners. You wondered whether God would ever love someone like you. Years ago, I was on a train late at night back to Blacktown, and I met a guy who was very, very drunk, and hoping he wouldn't sit near me, but he did, and he came and sat on my seat in this deserted carriage, and while he smoked and we chatted, he told me that his great aim in life was that when he got to reach the age of 21, he would settle down on the pension with a nice girl. Rather than filling me with compassion, all I could do was think, I wish you would go away. And the reason for that is because he was a younger son. He was a broken, brash, arrogant sinner. And I, on the other hand, I am an older son. You see, we older sons disapprove of younger sons. We really don't quite know what to do with them, in fact, and they make us feel very awkward, but we know that we're glad that we're not like them. Now, Jesus doesn't introduce the older son until the end of the story, and in some ways he seems like an add-on, but he's not. He's there because in Jesus' audience there are not only younger sons, but there are actually older sons as well. The Pharisees and the tax collectors. They've never given anyone any doubt about their faithfulness. They have always worked so very hard for their Father in heaven. They've always lived respectable lives, indeed good lives. They haven't got drunk. They haven't visited a prostitute. They've never told their father to drop dead. Teenage rebellion was simply thinking about the possibility of getting an eyebrow pierced. In fact, deep down, they can't help thinking how lucky God is to have had sons like them. It may be that you're like me and you are an older son. Notice in verses 25 to 30. The older son was in the field, and he came near the house. He heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And when, notice the description, this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. I mean, it's an interesting complaint, isn't it? It doesn't seem fair, Dad. Where's the justice in this? Do you think the older son is right, that the father's actually playing favourites and he's being unfair, being gracious to the younger son but unjust to the older son? I mean, that's certainly the view of the Pharisees and the tax collectors, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They're listening and watching Jesus eat with sinners and tax collectors. And they're thinking, well, where's the justice in that? We've done everything right. But notice the language of the older son. Notice the resentment. All these years I've been slaving for you. And the self-pity. You never even gave me even a young goat. The self-centeredness. This son of yours, not this brother of mine. Read carefully through 25 to 30 and you're reading through words that are whining, selfish and complaining words. And as you read them, the shocking truth begins to dawn that this boy is no better than the other boy. I mean, it's taken a different form, but the oldest son is no better. He's self-centered, he's ungracious, he's callous, he thinks only of himself, and all of his outward obedience is covering a seething resentment, a preoccupation with himself. He's out to get everything he can, just like the younger son. He's just taking a different route to get there. He's less honest at one level, more deceitful. And behind the facade of the dutiful son, he's no different to his brother. So is the father being unjust to the older son in giving to the younger son what he does not deserve? No. He's just as gracious to the older son. Notice verse 31. My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. This is not about, son, how much you've earned. Everything I have is yours. Welcoming back the younger son is not about rejecting the older. It's about showing grace to both the sons. But there's the contrast in Jesus' story. The son who rebelled knows that he rebels. He knows that he needs to repent. He humbled himself and swallows his pride and comes back to his father saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. Take me back as your servant. He knows that it is his father's grace and grace alone that will save him. And the son who stayed at home, he doesn't seem to know that he needs grace. By the end of the story, there's no sign of repentance. He hasn't humbled himself. He's proud and resistant. He knows only a world of merit and earning and duty and works. And he doesn't seem to know or understand the Father's love. Because this story is really a story, just as the first two stories are. It's a story not about the two boys, but about the Father. And you can't read the story of the lost son without your heart breaking for the Father, can you? Both his sons, one rebels and rejects and wastes, the other is proud and resentful and callous, and neither of the boys look anything like their dad. But when the son comes home after years of rebellion, he welcomes him with open arms. When the elder son refuses to celebrate, what does the father do? He goes out and he pleads with him to come back in. One writer suggested this ought to be called the story of the prodigal father. Because to be prodigal is to be wasteful, is to be extravagant. And the father is wasteful and extravagant with his love and his mercy and his grace to both of his boys. Which is precisely the point of Jesus' story. The father throws his love around without any thought for his own rights or his own dignity or his own self-respect, it would seem. Notice verses 20 to 24. While the sons are still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, kissed him. The son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the father says, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring in the fatted calf. Let's rejoice because my lost son is returned. I mean, read through that. There's something a little bit shameless about it, isn't there? If you're honest, can you imagine standing there at the gate of the farm as the father suddenly tucks his robes up and sprints down the dusty road because all he can do is keep shouting, you're here, you're back, you're here. And you wouldn't know where to look, would you? You'd think, oh, this is so awkward. Grown man, he's making a fool of himself. You would expect that even the most loving dad would have reserved just a tiny bit of stick for this kid. Wouldn't you? Even if you just said you've got no idea how much your mother's worried about you, you'd have said something you would think. But all that matters is that the boy is back. This son of mine was dead, and now he is alive. He was lost, and now he's found. Full of compassion, rich in mercy, extravagant in grace. And Jesus says to us all, He says to the sinners and the tax collectors, he says to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he says to the younger sons amongst us, and he says to the older sons amongst us, this is your God. Because the story of Jesus teaches us that God's grace is extravagant and lavish. I mean, it's the same grace, isn't it, that offended Jonah so badly. I mean, why did Jonah run away? Well, he ran away because he knew that if he did what God asked and went and preached repentance to the Ninevites, that if the Ninevites repented, God would forgive them. That's the very thing that Jonah, he knew God well enough to know that that's what God would do, and he didn't want it. He didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't want them to repent. It was a waste. And so when he's finally forced to go back and he preaches, and what do the Ninevites do? They repent. What does Jonah do? He spits the dummy, doesn't he? He goes out and sits under a bush and he feels sorry for himself. And he says to God, he said, I told you you'd do that. Just knew it. The moment I preach repentance, they repent and then you go and forgive them. I hate it. I hate this grace. It's lavish. It's extravagant. It seems wasteful. You see, it's the same grace that Paul says was poured out on him. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. The word he uses for violence is I actually enjoyed it. He said, that's the sort of man that I once was. And he says, the grace of God is poured out upon me in, it's not teaspoons, is it? What does he say? In abundance. This image of a waterfall, the grace of God cascading down around him, soaking him to the skin, puddles of grace formed all around him. He says, such is the lavish and extravagant love of God for the sinners who are lost. And it's the same grace that God in his mercy has poured out upon you and me. A lavish, extravagant grace that did not even spare his own son. You could never go away from these three stories that Jesus told, thinking that if you were to come in repentance to God, that he would turn you away in anger. You could never go away from that story thinking that. Yet that is how sometimes we do think, isn't it? We imagine that God is like the parent who's never satisfied, no matter how we behave, no matter what we do. Or the friend who never forgives or forgets some wrong done to them. We have trouble forgiving ourselves for stuff and liking even ourselves. And we wonder, how could God ever forgive me? How could God ever really like me? How could God come flying out of the gates of heaven with his arms outstretched and tears of joy in his eyes just to greet someone like me? But the stories Jesus tells are stories intended to remind us that God delights in the salvation of even one sinner. Heaven itself went into party mode the day you were saved. And you could never go away from these three stories thinking that the Great Commission isn't that important. You could never go away thinking that. A farmer who goes on a long journey to find just one sheep. You would have to say it wasn't the most strategic thing he ever did in his life, but he did it anyway. A woman who frantically searches, turning her house upside down, not resting until she finds that one lost coin. And a father's gracious compassion that welcomes home a sinner and pleads for his return, that stands at the gate of the farm, looking, watching, running out to reach him, who goes out from the house and leaves the guests behind to go out to the older son to plead with him to come in. You see, this is the heart and the mind and the will of God. And therefore, as the people of God, as those who are being made back again into his image, as those who have been adopted as his sons and daughters, as those who have been touched by this remarkable grace, we could never walk away from these stories thinking that the Great Commission is not important. It is so important. Because God is the God who goes seeking after the lost. God is the God of salvation. God is the God who says to us, take this saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ into all parts of the world, to every tribe and to every nation, and do not rest. But take that gospel message in order that one lost sinner might be saved. See, it's why we're here, isn't it? It's why Bill and Nick are here. It's why you're studying here. It's why over 99 years, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people have gone out from this college to places as far afield as Croydon and as far afield as Kathmandu. And all of us have gone with that message, that saving gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, let me end by encouraging you to pray for the lost. Let me end by encouraging you to ask God to so soften your heart for the lost that daily you feel that burden for those who are outside of Jesus. And friends, we're going to stop now and we're going to pray for the lost. What I'm going to ask you to do is just turn to the person next to you. Just take a couple of minutes by yourself silently to pray and deal yourself with God and your own relationship with God, thanking Him for that rich mercy and that astonishing grace. And then in a moment or two, I'll just say, time to pray together, and just pray for one lost person that you know. So let's go before God now. Let's pray, and then I'll close. And lift up into your heavenly throne those who are lost, those who we have named as we have prayed together, those who move us to tears as we consider where they may one day be if they do not come to Jesus. But we pray also for those who we do not know and those who are afar off, for even those who are our enemies and mock and ridicule us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might have mercy upon them too, that as the loving Father you might go out to greet them, that as the farmer you might seek them out, that as the woman that you might ransack the house to find them. But Father, bring them to yourself, we pray. We know that your heart is for those who are lost, and we pray that you might take us and use us as your willing instruments in this work, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ's name might be lifted up and honoured. Amen. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always, to the very end of the age. Amen.